So, brethren, there are many things that can cause a person to get tripped up, so to speak. Many things that can cause our lives to veer off course in our Christian walk. Now, what I'd like to do to start off my sermon today is use a driving analogy. And hopefully we'll set the tone for the rest of my message and what is going on. So, say you're driving, right? You're driving down the road, on the highway, actually, at a high rate of speed. Because we know nowadays you can do 65 or some of us do more than 65 on the highway, so I'm one of those people. So you're driving down the highway, and you get distracted. Now, I can think of three things that can distract a person. The first one being your kids in the back seat. So you're driving along, and they're yelling, they're screaming, they're doing whatever. So you're looking in the mirror, and you look, and you turn around, and you're like, hey, stop that, you know? Don't play around with him, you know, get in your seat or whatever. So that's scenario number one, where you can get distracted from your focus, which should be on the road. Scenario number two would maybe if you get distracted by another vehicle that comes along the road. You know, say the Ferrari. Maybe some of you don't really care about cars too much, but if a Ferrari came up alongside me and drove by, I would definitely look at it. Or some pretty scenery. So say you're driving and you're like, oh, wow, that looks so pretty. Look at that, huh? Right? And your focus is not where it should be. Well, and scenario number three would be if you couldn't keep your eyes open and you fell asleep. So those are three scenarios that I could see us keeping us from getting distracted from our job or task of driving on the highway. Now, in any of these scenarios I just mentioned, your vehicle could very quickly steer off course, wouldn't it? You'd either go into the other lane of the highway or off onto the median, and you could possibly cause an accident at that point. And if you couldn't get your vehicle under control by that time, by that point, you would totally go off the road, and you would most assuredly get into an accident. And it would either be with just yourself and your vehicle, or it could be with other people and other vehicles, or buildings or structures or what have you. Now, how long it takes to veer off that course may depend on if the stretch of road in front of you is straight or if there's a curve coming up ahead. Now, on a straight stretch of road, I would think you probably have a little bit more time to get your vehicle back under control, right? But if there's a curve in the road, you would probably have less time to react. This is exactly what happened to me one wintry night back in my early 20s. At the time, I was working in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, while I was going to college there at a company called RPS. Now, for those of you who don't know, RPS was, it's no longer in existence, but it used to be a shipping company, much like what FedEx and UPS are today. Now, back then, I wasn't in the church. I wasn't attending services at all. So, I finished my shift Friday night, usually around 10:45 to 11 o'clock at night. Now, what I did at RPS is I was considered a packer, which meant that I stood in the back of a tractor-trailer truck with a conveyor belt coming down the middle of it with all these different sized boxes. There was me and another guy. I was on this side of the truck, and he was on this side of the truck. And what our job was to do was solely to take these boxes and to stack them up sort of neat and tidy in the tractor trailer to fill it up as much as possible. Now, all these boxes and packages that were coming down the conveyor belt were coming from all those little trucks that have gone out and dispersed packages and picked up stuff during the day. You've seen them around. Now, this was a very, very physical job, but I didn't seem to mind because I had grown up on a farm and I had spent most of my life doing physical labor, so it didn't really bother me so much. So, after going to school, going to college that day, I think I had two classes that day, so I had a full day's worth of classes. Then I packed up my belongings, went to work around, I think around 5 o'clock, worked until 11. Then I had to drive a little over 4 hours to make it home. So when I got off work Friday night from working at RPS, I would drive a little over 4 hours to make it home to see my family and then my girlfriend back then, at the time. Now, as I did, I always made a pit stop in Erie, PA, which was around the halfway point of my journey back home. I would stop to use the restroom, fill up my truck with gas, and also buy a large coffee for myself to try and keep awake. And like I said, this was roughly the halfway point, so I had a little over 2 hours left to go on my journey. Now, I got back on the highway and headed east out of Erie, PA, along, back then it was Route 17, now it's Route 86, towards Salamanca, New York. Now, not long after I started driving again, I started dozing off at the wheel. I started doing scenario number 3 that I described earlier. And before I knew it, I had fallen asleep. Now, I don't know how long I was asleep, but by the time I woke up, all I could see was this turn pretty much directly in front of me. Not a very large turn, but it was a veer on the highway. And so, you know, you grab the wheel and you try and get your vehicle under control. Because at that point, I was already going into the turn and my truck was still heading this way and the road's going that way. So I tried to turn the wheel on my truck to turn right, to stay on the road, but my truck had other plans because of the wet and icy and slippery conditions because, like I said, it was wintertime. I wanted to turn right and keep on the highway, but my truck kept on going straight. And I went off the road into the ditch. Now, luckily, it was late enough at night where there were no other motor vehicles on the highway, just myself. So I was the only one involved in the accident. Neither I nor my truck really sustained any damages, except for one thing that I will get to shortly. So I stood there for a while trying to think of how am I going to get my truck out, right? Luckily, there was a car that came by and I flagged it down. I was not going to let this car just keep on driving down the road. So I flagged this car down, and the person was nice enough. They saw what had happened. They were nice enough to get me a ride to the next exit. I got off at the exit. I went to the nearest payphone, and I called AAA, right? So the tow truck to come and pull out my car. And yes, back then there was a time when, one, I was younger than I am now, and two, cell phones had not been invented yet. So, the person dropped me back off in my truck, and I waited there. And if you've ever been stranded on the side of the highway or the side of the road and had to wait for a tow truck to arrive for any reason, you know that they don't get there that quickly. So I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And about 40 minutes later, the tow truck finally arrived. And the guy came, he pulled out my truck. And by this time, it was, what I remember, it was about 1:45 to 2 o'clock in the morning. So I started my truck back up and went off again to that exit that I went off with the person who took me before so I could call the tow truck. And I went to the car wash because I had seen one there. And I sprayed out all the snow that had compacted in my engine compartment due to the force of my truck running off into the snowy ditch. Because when I started my truck back up, it was like shaking, you know, uncontrollably like this, right? It would run, but it did this down the road until I was able to get to the car wash and hose off all the snow that had compacted in the engine and around the wheel wells and all like that. So, then I said thank you to the tow truck driver. I had AAA at the time, so I didn't have to. Luckily, I didn't have any money, so I didn't have to pay him for it either, right? So I headed back down the road towards home. Now, I consider myself lucky that I didn't cause any real damage to myself, my truck, and most importantly, to any other drivers that may have been on the road at the time. Because if I had driven earlier in the day, there would most certainly have been a lot more traffic on the road. But like I mentioned, there was some injury that had sustained during that accident. But it wasn't physical in nature. It was more mental. It was more spiritual. What ended up hurting was my pride. You see, I consider myself a strong, energetic young man, right? I was in my early 20s. Nothing, it seemed, could slow me down. Because this wasn't the first time that I had done this. It was in my fourth semester of college, my last semester in college. And I was doing this every single weekend. I was going to school today, work at RPS, and then drive. So I would get home between 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And then I would wake up, see my family, and go throughout the weekend. And then come Sunday night, I would leave home around, say, 8, 9 o'clock and get back down to Pittsburgh around, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. And then get back up Monday morning to go to school. That was my routine back then. So it seemed that nothing could slow me down. Nothing could, in fact, wear me out. Now, all of us here that have gone through those teenage years or early 20s, I think, can identify with me on that point. We've all felt invincible. We've all felt that nothing could slow us down. And we've all experienced that I'm number one feeling, right? And that right there is a problem, brethren. When we begin to think too highly of or be only concerned with ourselves, when we begin to treat others unfairly, or when we begin to accept that what we're doing isn't wrong, right? That's when pride has entered our hearts and our minds. That's when we, as an individual and as a Christian, have veered our life off course, like I did in my truck. We've gotten slack in our contact with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And it can affect not only you, but it can affect those around you. It can affect your family. It can affect your friends, your colleagues at work. So today we're going to take a look at the topic of pride. What it is, where it comes from, and how we can overcome it through studying the Scripture. Now, it should be noted here that there is both a good form of pride and a bad form of pride. The good form of pride is, I think, based on a pride for others who are living an obedient life to God. Very quickly, let's look at this form of pride, because most of what I'll be talking about today is the opposite. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start here in verse 12. The Apostle Paul gives an example of both forms of pride, actually, here, as we'll read. I'll actually pick it up here, I think, in verse 11. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." So Paul is telling us here that he knows it is better to live his life in fear of God. Now, fear in this context doesn't mean that we're afraid of God, right? Or that we stay away from Him. No, it doesn't. Paul is telling us that it's good for us to, in fact, respect God, or to revere Him, or to love Him, to obey Him with all of our heart. He knows that in doing these things, God will watch over him and bless his life accordingly. That's what it means to fear God. And so Paul tries, as we read the Scripture, to proclaim this to others plainly. He doesn't try to hide this information, but openly tells others so that they can come to the same realization as he did in his life. Continuing on in verse 12, Paul says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." To fear God comes from your heart, brethren. Not just what you think, but what you feel as well. It comes from learning and understanding that, first, God does exist, that he is capable of doing for you and on your behalf, and not letting you veer off course in your life. And if a person desires to truly fear God, it will ultimately lead to their salvation, won't it? That is taking pride in living an obedient life to God, in being faithful to him. Paul lets the Corinthians know in his letter here, and basically to all of us as well, that he wants them to see his zeal, to see his commitment for life, a life of faithful service to God. By his actions, by his words, they can then rightly judge other people's words, their deeds, and their actions, to see if they are selfish or not, which is the other form of pride, the flip side of pride, selfish pride. The Apostle Paul is telling them that he is a living example. He is, in essence, a WYSIWYG. Now, all of you who have worked with any type of content software or editor software know what a WYSIWYG is. It's an acronym that stands for "what you see is what you get." Paul is telling us that he's open, he's transparent, that he's plain. He's showing anyone and everyone how to truly live, because we truly live by following and obeying God. So that's a quick look at the good form of pride. I wanted to briefly look at it because I didn't want to mislead anyone into thinking that there's just one type of pride. Because there's not. I think it's more the intent behind the thoughts and the attitude that cause us to boast in one way or the other, in a more negative way or in a more positive way. But today I'll be focusing on the bad form of pride, which does focus on the self. So, first off, we'll look at what pride is. What exactly is pride? Well, I went to the internet and went to Wikipedia, and it says this about pride. It says, "Pride is an inwardly directed emotion that carries two common meanings. With a negative connotation, pride refers to an inflated sense of one's personal status or accomplishments," which we'll look at when we get further into the message. "With a positive connotation," which I just went over, "pride refers to a satisfied sense of attachment towards one's own or another choice or one another's choices or actions, or toward a whole group of people. And it is a product of praise, independent self-reflection, or fulfilled feelings of belonging." If you look up the word pride in the dictionary, which I did, and search for similar words or synonyms of pride, words like boast or conceit, self-esteem, egotism, vanity, and vainglory come up. All these words imply an excessive favorable idea of one's own appearance, advantages, achievements, etc., and often apply to offensive characteristics in a person. They imply a lofty and often arrogant assumption of superiority. Conceit is a word that applies to pride. and it implies an exaggerated estimate of one's own abilities or attainments. Together with pride, a person can be blinded by conceit. Self-esteem may imply an estimate of oneself that is higher than that held by others. A ridiculous self-esteem. Egotism implies an excessive preoccupation with oneself or with one's own concerns, usually but not always accompanied by pride or conceit. Vanity implies self-admiration and an excessive desire to be admired by others. And vainglory implies an empty or unjustified pride, as if a person is puffed up by vainglory. These are all words that parallel together with pride. They all coexist, you could say, together. And as you can plainly see, they are all focused on the self, and nothing even close to what we just looked at with the flip side of the coin, that good form of pride. Now, why am I not focusing this message on both types of pride, but going to focus more on self-pride today? Well, I think because self or selfish pride can, in fact, destroy a person, both morally and spiritually. It can cause them to sin and transgress God's laws, can it? The other good form of pride doesn't lead to those types of things that we discussed. It leads to us loving and obeying our Heavenly Father. So in order for us to recognize and overcome this selfish pride, we need to be talking about it. We need to be learning what it is, where it comes from, and how we can overcome it. So that's why I'll be talking about it today. Because whenever we talk or discuss a topic on the topic of pride, it usually is in regards to all those negative aspects. When you think of pride, you think of all the negative aspects of pride, don't you? You don't really focus on the positive that we went over. But those negative aspects, those are the ones that seem to creep into our lives and veer us off course from God and from His wonderful truth. So for the rest of my sermon today, I'll be focusing on this wrong type of pride. And I'll be referring to it just as pride. I won't continue to call it or describe it as self-pride or selfish pride or the wrong kind of pride, because we'll all know what I'm talking about and referring to. You know, one of the hardest things to recognize and confront in ourselves as Christians is, in fact, pride. It can become a major part of ourselves, sometimes without our even knowing it. The Bible warns time and time again against pride creeping into our lives. Pride is different from other emotions because we don't necessarily feel that anything is wrong with us. For instance, when you are angry, you know it, don't you? You can feel it. You can feel this emotion within yourself. Or when you're happy, or when you're sad, you can feel these emotions as well. There are many human emotions that we can know, feel, and respond to, either in a positive or negative way. And usually these types of emotions, we can kind of know that something is wrong, and so we can then change that state of emotion that has overtaken us. We can calm down. We can take a breather, right? We can count to 10, or we can even say a quick prayer to God for His help. But with pride it's different. If we get overwhelmed with pride, we usually tend to think that we're just fine. But it's just that everyone else has to change. We're okay, it's just that everyone else needs to be doing what we're doing, right? That's the thinking that we get. It's like that old adage, it's not them, or it's not me, it's them. I believe some of us probably have heard that expression a time or two before, or have even used it in our lives, haven't we? So where do you think all this negative thinking comes from? Where did pride come from? Well, it's not hard to realize that the author of pride is Satan, the devil. Pride manifested itself. It came into being from and through Satan. You could even say that pride was the very first sin, because we can trace it, the sin of pride, all the way back to before a time, before Adam and Eve. So let's take a closer look at this account as it is told over in Isaiah. Now in his heart, Satan's heart, came forth this sin called pride. So in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14 is the chapter, and we'll be reading from today. And now as we read verses 12 to 14, take a close look at how the words flow, one after the other, and the attitude that begins to show up here. Because, as you'll see, there is no mention of pride in these scriptures, but that doesn't mean that pride isn't contained there. So starting off in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." In the beginning part of verse 13, "For you have said in your heart." Now it's interesting to note this first part of verse 13 here. When you look at a person, when you get to know them, you begin to understand who they are, don't you? And if you get to know them more and more over time, maybe even form a friendship or relationship with them, you can tend to see where their heart lies. Now, what do I mean by that, where their heart lies? Well, what I mean is that you can't really understand a person until you get to know that person. And by your interaction with them, through your conversations, by observing their deeds, their actions, you can begin to see what type of person they are. What makes them tick, so to speak. And who that person is, what they stand for, what they believe in, that all comes from within, doesn't it? It comes from the heart. Now, over time, your understanding of that person keeps growing and growing, so that you can better understand their logic, their psyche, and their thoughts. All these things are deeply rooted in the heart of a person, because that's where our motivation, our true motivation, comes from. That deepest part of our soul, our core. Now, there are many scriptures that are contained within the Bible that tell and show us that the heart is where our motivation comes from. It comes from within. Now, I did a quick study, and there are 10 chapters in the book of Exodus, from Exodus 4 to Exodus 14, that contain scriptural references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Either when God told Moses that he would do so, that he told Moses, "I would harden Pharaoh's heart," or when the action actually took place. Now, just one instance of this is found in Exodus 7:13. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. You can write it down in your notes. In Exodus 7:13, it says, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them." He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now, we all know that Pharaoh's heart didn't literally get hard, right? It didn't become stone. Nothing like that happened. Otherwise, he would have died then, instead of when he died at the Red Sea. But from this scripture, we can understand that Pharaoh's motivation came from deep within himself, from his heart, as the scripture says. So when it says here, in the beginning part of verse 13 of Isaiah, "For you have said in your heart," we can now understand just exactly where Satan was getting his motivation from. It was deeply embedded within him. And that's exactly where pride comes from as well, from deep within us. And if left unchecked, pride can overtake us, even without our even knowing it. And as a result, it can veer us off our Christian path, that walk that we take day in and day out. So continuing on in verse 13, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Did you notice anything as I was reading those verses? Anything sort of jump out at you as having that selfish, that prideful attitude we've been talking about? 5 times. It says in these 2 scriptures, "I will." 5 times Satan said that he would do this or he would do that. Now, like I said, there is no mention of the word pride in these verses. But that doesn't mean that pride isn't evident here. Now, by mentioning that he will, we can see that pride can also be a willful action. And in this case, a willful action with no recourse by Satan. He had it in his heart that he was going to do these things, didn't he? And he was motivated too. Now we know that none of these things that are mentioned happened. But that doesn't mean that Satan lost, because he was able to take this sin that he developed and channel it into all humanity, all of us sitting here today. We've all been infected at some point in our lives with the sin of pride. That's why I chose this topic for my sermon, so that we can all come to learn more about what pride is and how we can overcome it. And as we just saw, how to deal with it when it rears its ugly head in our lives. You know, God expects us to be confident. He expects us to be strong in our beliefs and in our actions. There's nothing wrong with that. He wants us to be able to stand up for ourselves and generally be happy with what we have in life. It's just that we need to be doing so in a way that is good, in a way that glorifies how we should be as a Christian. Remember, He chose all of you. You did not choose Him. Right? So we owe our lives to God. And the least we can do with them is submit ourselves to doing what is right. And one way we can do so is by not being prideful in our hearts. Now the Bible is full of warnings against pride, which, as we have seen, can manifest itself as confidence and strength in ourselves and not in God. Pride can lead us to seek recognition, to exalt ourselves. It can lead to treat others unfairly. It can lead to us accepting no responsibility for doing wrong. Or it can lead us to speak constantly without listening to another person. Or be concerned only with ourselves. These are all actions that we know from the Bible are not Christ-like. If you would, head over in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. Because the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 2, in 1 John 2 and verse 16, he says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So I have a question for you. Who controls the world? Who controls the world now? Who rules over it until God and Jesus Christ come back and intervene? Satan does, doesn't he? as we have seen, he is the originator of sin and of pride. And ever since the first two people were created and placed on this earth, Satan has been able to use his power to manipulate our thinking to the point where good behavior, in some aspects, now seems bad. And on the flip side, bad behavior nowadays seems good or acceptable to people. You ever notice that? And pride, I think, had a large part or role in switching that thinking around in today's society. Pride takes many forms, but usually there is only one end. That is self-recognition, or even a better term would be self-glorification. With that type of motivation, that self-seeking attitude, pride leads a person to think that they, and they alone, are the ones responsible for their success, for their achievements, for their selves. And that goes back to that statement I made earlier about being or looking out for number one. And in doing so, that person is in fact taking the glory that they should be showing towards God, in this case, and putting it on themselves. They pursue self-glorification. In essence, robbing God of the glory that they should be showing Him. Basically, with your words, your actions, you're telling God, you were the one responsible. That you didn't need His help. And that's exactly how Satan acted, as we read in Isaiah. By saying in his heart, I will, Satan let pride take him over. He let pride veer him away from God and into thinking that he could rise, in fact, above God in stature and in power. Do you get that way at times, brethren? Do you feel as if your accomplishments, something that you did or something important that may have happened in your life, and that you take the glory for yourself? Because if you have, you've let pride overpower your thinking. And we can't let that happen. We can't afford to lose and let pride choke us, choke the life out of us. The life that God gave us to live once we were baptized. Because that's what Satan is trying to do. His whole heart, the motivation behind him, is set on ruining humanity and everything around us, especially those who love and obey God. Now, like I said, there are a number of places that we can turn to in the Bible, in our Bibles, to look at examples of pride. One I'd like to focus on today is over in the Old Testament, in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is not only the shortest prophecy, but it's also the shortest book in the Old Testament. I believe it comes after Amos. Amos, Obadiah, and the minor prophets. Now this prophecy, in large part, deals with the condemnation of Edom for treachery toward their brother Israel, and the resulting punishment that Edom will endure. Now you may be asking yourself, as I did, who is Edom? So if you already are in the book of Obadiah, put your place marker there, because it's sometimes hard to find. And we're actually going to go back to the book of Genesis for a couple minutes. Genesis 25. And we'll find out who or what Edom is. Genesis 25, we'll start off in verse 21. This is the story of two brothers who were born to Isaac and Rebekah. In verse 21 it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within each other within her, and she said, Why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord. The Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Continuing on in verse 27, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. So another name for Esau is Edom. So Edom is Esau. And Esau's descendants grew into a nation and dwelt in the region of Mount Seir, with Petra as their chief city. In modern times, this area is known as Southern Jordan. Now, as we know, God changed Jacob's name later on in his life to Israel. The enmity or bitterness between the nations of Israel and the nation of Edom, which is what Obadiah's prophecy is referring to, can be traced back to the incident where Jacob convinced Esau, his brother, to sell him his birthright. So continuing on here in verse 31 of Genesis 25, it says, Jacob replied, First, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, Look, I am about to die. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob answered, Swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. When Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, he ate and drank and then got up and left. And this is important. So Esau despised his birthright. From that time forward, animosity between the two brothers and their descendants, who were the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, continued. An example of this would be when Edom refused to let Moses, if you remember, and the children of Israel pass through the land of Canaan during their travels. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. Another couple of examples were when King Saul fought against Edom in 1 Samuel 14, and when King David had Edom under control in 2 Samuel 8. And when Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, Edom, the nation of Edom, supported them from the sidelines, pretty much like cheerleaders do during a football game. They watched their team from the sidelines and cheered for them to do well and beat the opposing team. That's what cheerleaders do. And we can read about this, about what Edom cheered the Babylonians on in Psalm 137. If you would like to turn there to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 and verse 7. It says, Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Now the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about verse 7, and I quote, Not only did the Edomites do all they could to frustrate the desperate people of Judah, who are the descendants of Israel. They also encouraged the Babylonians to tear it, or as I read, raise it, meaning Jerusalem down to its foundations. The word foundations implies more than the actual foundations of the walls of Jerusalem, as it also pertains to the God-established order in creation, in His rule, and in His election of a people as His own. The Edomites were hoping for the destruction of the foundations of Yahweh's rule on earth. This interpretation receives its validation in Obadiah's prophecy against Edom. End quote. So this helps explain the Bible's scathing condemnation for the nation of Edom, as we will see when we get into reading the book of Obadiah. Now, why go into all this backstory? Why go into all this historical background regarding the nation of Edom? Why not just get right to reading Obadiah? Well, I think it helps us to set the stage for what we are about to read. It helps us understand more about what is being said in Obadiah's prophecy. If we just started reading it without first going into the historical background, I think some of the things would get lost in the translation and in our reading and understanding of it. So taking a look back at how Edom and Jacob, later Israel, came to be, first as men and then as nations, I think helps us understand the hostility, the animosity, and the hatred that Edom built up for Israel over the many years. And in fact, and the fact that it all started from a bowl of stew. That just goes to show you how much of an impact Satan has over people. How he can influence their thoughts, their actions, and their speech. He is very clever, very cunning in his manipulation. And we can see that here with Edom. We read earlier in the last part of verse 34 of Genesis 25, so Esau despised his birthright. I said that was important at the time. That means that Esau became disgusted with it. He scorned his birthright. He regarded it with contempt. And I think he also did so with his brother Jacob. So from that point forward, these two brothers and the nations that they would create became more bitter with one another. There was always tension between them. To the point where Edom wanted to see the nation of Israel totally destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, as it said that we just read in Psalm 137. So, without further ado, we'll take a look at the beginning part of the prophecy in Obadiah. We'll start off in Obadiah 1 and verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now you can skip down to verse 2 from there, because what follows isn't exactly what God said, but I'll read it anyway. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. But this is what the Lord God said concerning Edom, starting in verse 2. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Now, why will they be greatly despised? Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. The Bible states that pride in nations or individuals will lead them down a path to destruction. The Edomites felt secure in their mountain stronghold because Mount Seir was the highest mountain in their nation. Verses 3 and 4 that I just read make reference to that. And with such a high mountain, that made Edom feel superior to Mount Zion and the nation of Judah. They were taller. They were higher. They could ascend higher than Judah. And their rock fortress of Petra seemed impregnable and secure from invasion. All this led them to take pride in the physical things, when they should have been, and what they should have been doing is repenting and taking and focusing their attention more on obeying God. If you would jot down Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. It states, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So we see exactly what happens when you let pride overtake you. Edom's haughty attitude would bring them to a fall, as it says in verse 2 of Obadiah, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." The Bible states that God opposes and sets himself against the proud as well. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 4. James 4, and I'll read verse 6. Here it states, "God resists the proud, but gives grace," or you could say favor, "to the humble." Now again, I looked this up in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it says this about James 4, 6. Quote, "The mighty of the earth, who because of status, wealth, or power, have an inflated view of their significance in the world. They are opposed by God." In other words, he resists or works against them and their agendas. End quote. We read about Edom in Obadiah 1:3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" An attitude of pride in their own greatness and achievements can lead a nation or a person to adopt an independent spirit and reject God. Reject his laws, his commandments. All that is good. This disposition places them in direct opposition to God and the blessings that come from obedience to him. Now, both Proverbs 16 and here in James 4, we can see the antidote for pride, which is humility. We are to have a humble spirit. Be humble in spirit. Humility begins with a deep understanding of how worthless we are. How worthless we are as corrupt human beings before our Creator. Jesus told the parables of the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to heaven, but cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the Pharisee was so self-confident in his own goodness that instead of praising God in prayer, in his prayer, he was filled with self-praise and pride. Humility is experienced in how we think and feel. A humble person has no need to constantly defend themselves or an emotional need to control others. They just don't have a need for it. A humble person's thoughts aren't always centered on his or her needs and wants, or constantly needing the spotlight. Instead, a humble person also thinks about what is good for others, and is willing to share and sometimes endures wrong for the greater good. Humility is exhibited in how we treat other people. A humble person sees the value in others as children of God and treats them accordingly. Like I said at the beginning of this sermon, there are two types of pride, a good form and a bad form. We've concentrated today on the bad form of pride so that when it creeps into our lives and steers us off course, like what happened to me on that highway so many years ago, we can set about to correct ourselves by drawing closer to God, which is what we heard about in the sermonette. It will only be with His help that we will be able to hold this self-centered, self-glorifying attitude of pride at bay. Satan, the creator of pride, wants us to continue to believe that we don't have a problem. And maybe we do, maybe we don't. If you do, though, make sure to examine yourself, your thoughts, and seek God's help. Only then can you move towards gaining control and overcoming pride.